I did not live in the days when revivals went on for weeks and weeks, but the longer I do this work, the more I long for those days. We do have scheduled this year a couple of eight-day revivals, I think one this year and one next spring, Sunday through Sunday revivals, and there's a reason for that. I know that not every church can do it, maybe at one point, or you know, I know the day we live in. I've pastored for a number of years, and I know that we're almost afraid of some of those things, that people won't come out and such like that. But the truth is that you know, we're a people, God's people today, who are heavily immersed in the philosophies and thinking and actions of the world, and we've really allowed the world to begin to set the tone for what we do and who we are, and even how we do church. Oftentimes, it's fashioned after the desires of the world in many cases, and thinking that somehow that will draw people to Christ. This kind of faulty philosophy that if they like me, they'll like Jesus because I like Jesus. That's bad thinking, you know. And it really does take the prolonged saturation of the Word of God in order to begin to transform your mind. Your mind is not transformed by agreeing on general things. Your mind is transformed by feasting upon the Word of God. Now, I understand that not everything you get from the Word of God comes from a sermon, although we talked about this Sunday morning and how to profit from the Word of God. And the purpose is that our mind would be renewed, because our lives are determined by the way that we think. And so a meeting that goes on where we quiet some other voices in the world, where we don't spend the nights perhaps seeking after the things that we might seek after otherwise. And instead, we would spend them in the house of God, hearing the Word of God and allowing God just to transform the way we think, and really spending time gazing upon God through His Word and His goodness. That I believe is necessary to get us to the point most often where God can deal with us. And when we're not able to have prolonged meetings, and I understand the practicalities of all of it, then I would encourage and do always encourage preachers to spend a lot of time trying to prepare their people before a revival meeting, getting them in the Word of God outside of the home, not just preaching, but also preaching on what we're doing and how important it is, and helping us to understand that, you know, it's kind of funny. I know I did this for years as a pastor. We'd have a meeting coming up, and I'd say, now, I know you can do it, and I know it's really going to be hard, and I'm thinking, as I've thought about it, I'm telling our people, okay, because most of our meetings were Sunday through Wednesday, and I'm saying, okay, this is going to be hard, but you can get through it, you know, plan ahead, to try as you might. And I sat and thought about that one time. And the people that are coming most of the time to revival are the most faithful people, you know. And they're there already Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you know. Maybe have something going on another weeknight. So what we really asked them to do was add two nights of the week, you know, to their life in the house of God. And I thought, how ridiculous has it been for me to lower my expectations of them and to give them such a small chance to really just be saturated with the Word of God. And as we've gone on in this current ministry of traveling the way we do, holding a lot of these kind of meetings and laboring to encourage and help local churches, boy, I've learned that we really would be better suited the more time that we would be disconnected from the world and have the intense teaching and preaching of the Word of God. If you want a good illustration of it, I don't want to spend all night on this. It's more just to try to help you. But if you want a good illustration of it, think about kids at youth camp. And our church owns and runs the Silver State Baptist Youth Camp just outside of Castle Rock, Colorado. And doesn't a summer go by if kids come from all of the western states and to some degree throughout the Midwest and sometimes on the East Coast, but throughout the weeks of camp. But what we find is that kids come up there often on Sunday night and they're hardened, their minds are in the world, they just really even don't want to be there a lot of times. And of course, up where we're at on the mountainside, there's no cell phone service. That's a big blessing for that kind of a deal. And so all week long they get, you know, we have four Bible sessions a day, a morning class, two morning classes, a morning chapel, and an evening chapel. And they get the Word of God all week long, and they get, sort of immersed in some different things. It's amazing. It's amazing to watch God change kids' lives in that time. But here's the reason why. Because he was able to get their attention off of all the other things, and they could just sit and listen and be fed the Word of God intensely. And I think that's why we struggle to experience often revival out of revival meetings, is because we sort of add an hour onto our life, we maintain our busyness and all the other things, and that time of just saying, God, you know, it's you that we need, and focusing on God, and really just giving ourselves and setting it apart to God, that's hard to get done, it seems, today. But I'm telling you, if we really want to begin to experience what we need in our churches, we need revived churches to make a difference in our culture today. I'm not going to tell you that revival in our churches will save America from its current course. I think that's a long-term proposition. I'm going to tell you this, that Americans need the gospel as bad as anybody else in the world. And it is revived churches that are indeed bright lights of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a body, where we get the most of the people engaged in the reaching out through their lives and in their lives and through programs, maybe, but engaged in reaching people and burdened to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our city needs anything from us today, is that we would be a revived people who are given wholly to the work of the ministry of Jesus Christ, that are committed to living for him, and therefore, as we've seen, to lifting up his name and to doing the work. We started out here after the Sunday school hour, that the reason God sent them back under Cyrus to rebuild the temple, the reason that all of that was done is because the temple was a necessary part of God's redemptive plan. The temple had to be in place. The things of the temple had to be in place. The genealogies of the temple had to be in place after it had been completely destroyed and all of those things had been carried away to Babylon. They had to be back. They had to be in place. It had to be in Jerusalem. And it had to happen so that when Jesus came, when the Messiah came, it would be the fulfillment of prophecy that he would come to the house of God. He would be recognized in the house of God. And that his genealogy would be of the house and lineage of David. And that was exclusively able to be proved because of the records that were kept then in the temple. It's interesting to note that when the second temple was destroyed there 70 AD or so, that everything in it was destroyed with it. That there was no saving of those things like God did when the Babylonians came in. They came in, they actually besieged the city, defeated the city, took the prisoners away, sent soldiers back now to take the temple and to knock it down and then to bring all of those things. Here's the reason why God would allow the genealogical records, I believe, and all of the other things that were around the temple to be destroyed at the second temple, because their function in prophecy up to that point had been fulfilled. And the building of the temple, the third temple, is, I believe, seen in Scripture, and we know that it will take place at some point. But listen, what happened there was all about God's redemptive plan, so that no one could ever look at the Messiah and say, he's a fraud, that's not him. And if they did, they would be easily defeated by fact because of the very work that he did. It's God's redemptive program. And the program of the church is God's redemptive program. There is really no other program of the church. You say, preacher, no, the church is to grow Christians. Oh, I agree with that. The church is to feed, and the church certainly is to fellowship. We talk about all of this, and the church is intended. It's intended to mature believers, but how? To feed them up on the Word of God, that they may grow thereby, the sincere milk of the truth of the Word of God, that they may grow thereby. And then what? Do they just grow to become, grotesque spiritual largesse? No, they grow so that they can now go out into the world, that we're reproducing and we're reaching further and further so that they too can be involved in God's redemptive program. That's the plan and that's the program. And all of it centers in the house of God, and all of it is the reason really that the church exists. Now, I don't want to oversimplify that, but the commission of the church is very clear, isn't it? The commission of the church is to go preach the gospel. and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Ghost, which is the entrance to the church, the redeemed, baptized membership of the church taught in the Word of God. And then, to tell the world, to reach them, to grow them, and to baptize them, and then to grow them so that there can be more reaching and more baptizing and more growing. It is the purpose of the church. And what we need, what Lockwood needs, what Billings needs, what Montana needs, what every place that I've been in my life needs, what every place I can imagine needs, what Jesus Christ and what God the Father in eternity past knew that every place needed, was a lighthouse with the gospel to reach the world and through the Word of God change lives. We sometimes get too generic about this, but our purpose is the redemptive plan of God. Is everybody with me here tonight? I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms this evening and chapter number 122. Psalms chapter 122. And we're going to read this together, and then I'm going to give you a little explanation, sort of as I did last night, maybe a little bit less. And then we'll just sort of dig into it and try to grow through it. But beginning in verse 1 of Psalms 122, the Bible says this. In fact, I want you to start with what looks like the heading in your Bible. If you look in your Bible, it'll say Psalms 122, and probably right underneath that, it'll have these words, a song of degrees of David, okay? I hope your Bible has that. Here's what I want you to know. Those words are not added by interpreters or printers. Those words are in the inspired text, okay? Those are verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. A song of degrees of David. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compacted together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, under the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Let's have a word of prayer together tonight. Father, thank you for just meeting with us all week. Thank you for the folks here tonight and the visitors and otherwise. Lord, just thank you for all you've done. And we're honored again to be in your house. We're excited to be in your word. I pray that we're eager and hungry to see your face, to hear your voice, to find that one thing that you want to do in our life tonight, and to pay attention on purpose, to listen, to learn, and to apply it to our life as we leave this place tonight and close this meeting. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. I pray you bless this time now. You'd help me not say anything that's not yours. And you'd help us all to hear your voice through all of this and no other voice at all. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the explanation where I want to begin is by showing you where we set in the Psalms. Last night, we looked at a psalm, the 113th psalm, and talked about in the introduction how the 113th psalm is one of a very special grouping of psalms. Those psalms were used in the festivals, the feasts prescribed in the book of Leviticus, and the 113th through the 118th psalm are called a Hallel psalms. We know that all of them either begin or include this phrase or begin like it, praise ye the Lord. And we learned last night that that's the word, what's the word that is? Hallelujah, right? That's Hallel, that means to praise. Who is the suffix, the third person, and Yah is God. And so those songs there, those psalms, 113 through 118, they're grouped together. They had a very special use in the time of the people of Israel. When they would gather together, they would sing those songs. We read the 122nd psalm. And the 122nd psalm, we began by reading what you can call the heading if you want to, I don't mind, or the description. But it says, a song of degrees of David. If you notice, I'll just show you, I'm sure you probably know, but it'll help me out so I don't have it on my brain later. But these begin, very specifically, a song of degrees in the 120th psalm. And there are 13 of them, right? And they go through the 134. 105th Psalm, I believe it is the final one. The 134th Psalm. My bifocals off. And they're all grouped together. Now, here's what I want you to know. They were not written together, and they were not ultimately, I believe, written for the purpose that they ended up being used. Because they were written at different times. And they were written by different authors. Those that are written by David, we have several that are labeled that way. A Song of Degrees of David. A Song of Degrees of David. We have at least one that's called A Song of Degrees of Solomon. And there are several that were David. Then some of them just say A Song of Degrees and don't individually identify who the human author of them was. And so these songs are grouped together. And they had a very specific purpose, or really purposes. And I want to get to that before we sort of dissect it. Let me give you some other names for them. They're called here in your Bible, the Song of Degrees. You'll read about them, and I think appropriately, given their use, sometimes called the Songs of Ascent, okay? Other times, and I believe one of the great descriptors of them as a whole is this, that they're called the Discipleship Psalms. The reason that they're called that is because they really do describe or were used in a journey. And as we would look in them, there really is a journey or a spiritual journey that goes on in these Psalms. I'm not going to try tonight to show you all of that. I just don't have the time. And I really do want to focus on what the 122nd Psalm says specifically. But these Psalms took them. Let me explain the use and I think you'll understand it. These Psalms were used really for two primary reasons. You know that there were three times a year connected with the feast that we talked about last night that all Hebrew males were required to go from wherever they were up to the temple and to participate in those events there. And so they would go up there in the spring, and they would go up there in the later spring, I guess, and then in the fall, and they would participate in those feasts. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were the early ones, and the fall feasts there, ending with the Feast of Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles. But during all of those times, the males were required to come up, and they were required to serve there. And so this is what they would do. Of course, everybody, I assume that everyone knows this. I probably didn't think this way in years gone by, but everybody didn't live in Jerusalem. Just so we know. They lived throughout the land of Canaan. Isn't that right? Throughout the land of Israel. And that means that they would live all the way up in Dan, the far northern part, and all the way down to Hebron, near the southern part, not all the way to the southern part. But they would live all over the land, of course, just like anyone else would. And so in order to get there, they'd have to make a journey. And travel was a little bit different in those days. They didn't have AAA auto clubs. They didn't have highway patrol. And the things were just different. And so when they would travel from these places, they would generally travel in groups. They would travel in bands. And we read about that. We see an example of it in the Gospels. You know of how when Joseph and Mary came when Jesus was a little boy, I guess about 10 or 11 years old, they had come again for the Passover. And they'd been there and they began to travel home and they can't find Jesus. You remember that story? And they, what did they do? It says that they sought after him in the company, okay? In other words, there's a group of people that they were traveling from Jerusalem to Nazareth. is a decent walk. It's going to be probably 2 or 3 days by foot. And so they were looking because they were traveling in a company. And they sort of assumed that he was probably playing with the other little kids in the company. All I'm doing is telling you that the Bible teaches us that they would move from where they were and then back again in these bands. In these groups of people. They would do it for their protection. They'd probably do it for a fellowship. But really it was much safer to be traveling in a group like that than just out there on your own. As they would go, they would sing these songs. These songs of degrees or songs of ascent were songs that they would sing as they made their way from wherever they were to Jerusalem to participate in these feasts. Now, what's interesting about that is with a little bit of study, we'd understand, let me just give an example, that the 120th Psalm, the first of these Songs of Degrees, is really a song of turning back, or the theme of it is turning back to God. Listen to what it says. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. And there's the idea in this psalm that a person would find out that over some period of time, they were in some distress, and they were maybe distant from God, and they're turning back and saying, God, I need you. I need you to deliver me. I need to be closer to you. I need to be drawn near to you. And I need to be separated from these things that seek to destroy my soul. It's just this song of repentance, if you will, almost, of turning back to God. The second of the Psalms of degree is the song of trust. I will lift up mine eyes, pardon me, unto the hills from whence cometh my help. Here's the faith statement. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And really that song is saying, look, I don't belong here, first psalm. I belong there. And the way that I can get where I belong is by God. My help comes from Him. It doesn't come from anywhere else. It doesn't come from the hilltops. It doesn't come from the people I'm with. It comes from God. The 122nd Psalm that we looked at is really a song about desiring the house of God. Isn't that what it says? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And the Psalms continue on like that. And so as these pilgrims would make their way, they would sing these Psalms. You say, preacher, did they just sing all day long? I wasn't there, I don't know, but I can't imagine that they did. But in the process, they would sing these Psalms. You say, preacher, that sounds very weird. It's almost un-American. Well, that's probably because they weren't American, okay? But it's even typical today for Jewish people to sing in gatherings like this. It's just the way that they're cut out, and I believe that God did that. And so they would sing these songs as they would make their way, but there was really in them a message of what they were doing, and that was they were going to these festivals to see God as He revealed Himself. And to see God to do things. And listen, when they get all done with all of the festivals for the year, there's a day set aside at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, Shemini Atzeret. And that day is set aside for them as a holy convocation to just take time and look back at how God has drawn them and dealt with them, whatever He done in their life throughout that time. These songs were those pilgrim songs that they sung along the way. Let me give you the other time that they were used predominantly in this format as a psalter or a songbook. And that is when the Levites would make their way to Jerusalem from where they lived to fulfill their tour of duty, if I can call it that, in the temple. You probably know already, but you know, the Levites didn't live there. They served in the temple, and they served by courses, it says. If you want to just see a little bit of evidence of that, you can see how David lays it out and see how it's laid out in the Old Testament. But you see it at the birth of Christ. And leading up to the birth of Christ, John the Baptist's father is identified as being there in Jerusalem in the temple according to the course of, I believe, Abijah was the name of the course there. It may be Abai something else, but I believe it's Abijah. And what happened is that at least twice a year, sometimes three, depending on how it went, there were several courses of these Levites and priests, and they would serve in the temple during those times. Now, during the great festivals, there would be all hands on deck, you know, but then they would go back to their normal rotation. And the Levites, of course, you know this, that they were given cities throughout the tribes of Israel. And so they would have to make their way from wherever they were to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, and then to begin their course of service. And they would journey like other people would. Now, I want you to know that when you would journey in Jerusalem, whether you were from the north or from the south, or in Israel, pardon me, you generally wouldn't go down the middle of the land. The reason is that it's sort of mountainous and rough there. You generally either come up one of the great highways. There were a couple of great highways in those days that were known. There, you see them in Scripture and in history. And one of them is the coastal highway. And it runs along the Mediterranean Sea and north to south, ultimately crosses over by Megiddo and goes up to the capital of Syria. And the other one is over near the Jordan or the Jordan Rift, okay? And they would come up that way. And so they would make their way or down that way. And still to a great extent today, although there are different kinds of roads, if you're traveling from one end of the country to the other, you're going to go either on the Jordan Rift or you're going to go out near or on the coastal highway and make that journey. And so they would walk there and they would meet somewhere along the way. Somewhere you would have to turn off of those roads and either go east if you were on the Mediterranean side or go west if you were on the Jordan side and work your way uphill to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, the temple sets on Mount Moriah. Isn't that right? And it's really uphill from everywhere. And so they would gather somewhere near Jordan, you know, or Jericho, pardon me. The Jericho Road comes up from Jericho into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives. Or they would gather somewhere
or out by, let's say, Emmaus. You're familiar with the city of Emmaus today, by near Tel Aviv. But they would gather, the Levites coming for their course would gather there. And it's said that as they would begin then to make the ascent up to Jerusalem, that they would sing these songs of ascent together, preparing themselves for service there in the temple. It's also said that when they would go to start their course, there were 13 steps between the court of the women and the court of the Israelites, where the temple building was at within the temple mount, and the altar was there, and all of the real events went on there of worship and sacrifice, and that they would, in preparation, that they would ascend these steps one at a time, and on each step they would sing one of these psalms. It's interesting that the second to the last one before they get to the top is about unity, isn't that right? Because there really is no service, let's say, from a corporate body like the Levites were or the church is, when there's no unity in that body at all. And of course, the last one is of thanksgiving and praise, that they're there and committing their life to serve. So the songs were used that way, and they would literally move them spiritually as they moved physically, because it would turn their mind and their hearts toward the Lord, drawing closer to the Lord and the goodness of God and all that He's done. That's the songs of ascent, and that's what we take up. The 122nd is that psalm about the desire for the house of God. Now it says in the what we read here in Scripture that it's a song of degrees of David. So these songs were written, many of them, at different times. If you would begin to study this psalm, I want to tell you there are a couple of options that people say it happened. When it happens matters to understanding this psalm. That's why we're taking the time to do it. Some people say it's a time when David was separated from the ability to go to the house of God, and that it was done during the kind of the wilderness wanderings, or when he was ready, or when he had been away, and he's now coming back. And so he's saying, I was glad when they said unto me, finally it's time to go to the house of God. And a lot of people that write about this say that this psalm was written when David brought the ark to the city of Jerusalem for the first time and established that sort of quasi-tabernacle that was there and began to worship God there. I don't believe that. I believe there's evidence in this psalm that it's not so. First of all, there was a common use and there was common worship in the city of Jerusalem when this psalm was written. It's past tense. You saw it as we read when he said, here the tribes go up. The tribes go up, and he talks about them coming before the thrones of the house of David. Those things were not a thing when David first brought the ark up to Jerusalem. They didn't exist. There were no tribes coming up there for the festivals. In fact, the festivals weren't even kept because the ark was nowhere around, and the temple was pretty nothing at that point in time. And so it couldn't have, when you read the body of the psalm, been written when David brought the ark from Kiriath-Jearim, just outside of Jerusalem, really, up into the city of Jerusalem that first time. The other time, the time that I believe is completely parallel and fits into the entire scripture, is when David was running from Absalom. When Absalom had rebelled against him, when he had taken over the city, David went out to Machanaim. They had the great battle, and then David stayed there for a little while. And he was mourning over his son, and finally Joab sort of grabbed him by his shirt and said, "Hey, you need to get things together. You need to get back where you belong." And then the men came to him of the nation, some of the leaders, and said, "David, we need you to come back and be our king again." And I believe it's that occasion when this was written. And there is a longing in this passage for the house of God. Now, I just want to take you to that occasion when David runs out of the city, away from Absalom very quickly. And I'd like you to go to 2 Samuel chapter number 15. I know I could probably just remind you of this, but I just want to take you there real quickly. And verse number 24. So in the verses up to this, David is making his escape from the city of Jerusalem. Absalom is coming, having taken the hearts of the people. And the way that David escapes out into the wilderness is the way that you would have to. And that would be to go down through the brook Kidron, up the other side, and then up over the Mount of Olives, probably the Jericho Road, doesn't matter, and then down into the wilderness. And as that's happening, David is standing there, and people are coming by, and David's kind of watching who's going and kind of having a conversation with people and maybe making sure there are no spies in amongst the group, but he's watching them. And when that happens, verse 24, it says, "And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of the God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of God, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation." And so David departs really from the ark there. We know that David is a man after God's own heart, that he loved what God loves, and he loved God with all of his heart. And it's a major thing to see the ark coming and David say, hold up a minute, hold up. This is not it. The ark is not about me. God is not about me. I'm about God. And I don't get to dictate to God what goes on. And I don't know that God will ever let me come back to this city. David didn't know the end of this story. I don't know that this isn't the end of my reign. It would still fit to some extent, maybe completely, with the Davidic covenant. I mean, it would have been of the house and lineage of David that the rebellious king would have been up there. And David says, hold up, this is not about me. I mean, look, I love God too much to use him or try to own him as my own banner, as my own good luck charm, is the whole thing that got them in trouble to begin with. I want you to take that back. And man, if God will allow me to come back, poo, that'll be great. But if not, God belongs, and his ark belongs where God is at, not where the king is at. Well, it's hard for David. It should be hard for you and me. And so finally, David is now brought back to be the king. And he's going back to the city of Jerusalem, of course. And that means that he's also going back to the house of God that exists in that day, where the ark of God and the worship of God is done rightly according to the law of God. And this is the psalm. And he opens it up and he says this back in Psalms 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let me tell you the first thing I want you to get out of this psalm tonight. And that's this. Those who love God, love what God loves. God loves his house. God loves the worship that he ordained. God loves his people, no doubt. God loves the gathering of his people and the corporate worship. We see the first great scene after the rapture in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. And it is the saints of God around the throne of God singing a new song, worthy is the Lamb. Why? Well, because God loves his house. And God loves his people. And David's passion here is I'm so glad that I get to go back to the house of the Lord. And I'm telling you that it was the thing that we hear from him. Isn't it interesting today that when you read this verse about going back, where he's finally able to go back into the city of Jerusalem, the house of God, he does not say this. He does not say, man, I was glad when they said, the king is coming home. I'm getting my throne back. I'm getting my servants back. I'm going to sleep in my own king-sized bed tonight. He doesn't say anything like that. David is a man whose humility drives, I believe, his relationship with God. And he says this. Let me tell you what I want to see. The first thing I want when I get back to Jerusalem is the house of God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of God. And he begins to describe the place that it sets and how it used. And really he says, understand this, that the house of God is a special place. And that the house of God there, he's describing the tabernacle in the city of Jerusalem. The temple is not yet built. He's describing that. And he says, do you understand that every one of us should have that same desire? Because the house of God has such a dramatic impact on the lives of people. Listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, we'll read verse 1 again. But he says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That thought continues in verse 2. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. I want you to notice something because it's important tonight, that David is not able to separate the house of God in Jerusalem. That the two are really not necessarily synonymous, but they're inseparable. The house of God is in Jerusalem, and therefore Jerusalem is the place that God says, I've chosen to put my name there. And while there specifically is a house of God there, but Jerusalem is a very special place that is intermingled in David's mind with the house of God. There is no house of God without Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is no special place place without the house of God and being in the condition it should be. And it's a place that's a place of safety. Jerusalem, verse 3, is built as a city that is compacted together. David was the first one that had ever conquered the city. And I suppose the next time that it was conquered was under Babylon. And on both of those cases, that was the hand of God intervening and allowing those things to be done. And Jerusalem is a place where the house of God is at. And so the house of God is in Jerusalem. He says, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of God. But understand that means we're going to be in Jerusalem. And when we're there, we're going to have walls between us. That it's a compacted city. That it's a mighty stronghold of a city where we can go together to worship God. He said, listen, Jerusalem's the most important place. He also says, verse 4, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. That it's a place of worship. That the city that houses the house of God, the city of Jerusalem, is a city where people come to. And when they come there, they give thanks and praise unto our God. We learned last night about what God thinks about that and how important and necessary that is both in our lives and for His glory. And He said, look, this is a place where people come. It's a place of central importance that everyone in the nation comes here for one purpose. I mean, there are other things that happen here, but they come here to worship and to give thanks to God, the house of God, in the city of God. I like verse 5 as well. He said, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. You know what else happened in the capital city? In fact, this is how Absalom ultimately won the hearts of the people. Is the king would do something called setting in the gate. Setting in the gate doesn't mean he was lounging and relaxing. He would sit there and people would come to him and they would bring their problems to him for judgment. The king was required under the law to have a copy of the first 5 books of the Bible, of the Torah, they would call it, of God. He was required to have done that. And he was required to judge his people or make decisions amongst them that way. And so when people would have a dispute or people would have a problem and they wouldn't know where to go, this kind of acting goes all the way back to Moses in the wilderness, doesn't it? They would come there and the king was the one chosen by God to make those judgments between the people. So here's what I want you to see. David's passion is for the house of God, and therefore the city that houses it. But here's why. Because the city of God is so profitable to those who come there. It's used with purpose. God gets the praise that he needs. The people get the instruction from the word of God that they need. They do gather together. They fellowship. They do all of those kind of things the way that they would be done there. But Jerusalem is of such importance. It's a place that God's judgment is straightened out. You might be out there and you might be thinking wrong about things. You might be making decisions that are counter to the truth of the word of God. And you come to Jerusalem and you inquire before the thrones of the house of David. And they would take the word of God and say, this is the way that you should be moving and operating and choosing and living your life. Where? In the house of God, in the city of God that houses the word of God. It's a strong place. So listen to me tonight. There is reason for you and I to love the house of God. The house of God is still this in our lives. And God has still commissioned it to be so. The house of God is still a place that God's people gather together for corporate worship and singing praise to God and giving thanks unto God. This place ought to be a place. Jesus said, you've made my house into this, but my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. This ought to be a place of corporate worship. Isn't that right? I'm not talking about dancing to the wind of the newest Christian rock song, words that should never fit together, much like military intelligence. But listen, that's not what worship is. Worship is humbling yourself before God. It's acknowledging His greatness and your lack thereof. And it ought to be a part. It is to be a part. And it's necessary in your life. As a believer, you need opportunity to worship God, not only individually, which you can and should do, but corporately, really, where God inhabits the praise of His people. Listen, there is profit in your life for the house of God. The house of God is where the judgment of the Word of God gets laid out in people's lives. Isn't that right? We know that here's the primary thing. We talked about it the other day, that God says, and it says, preach the Word, right? But when you gather the people together, feed them. How? By preaching the word. Do you know what you need in your life? The word of God. Taught to you line upon line, precept upon precept. Listen to me. I can make you a guarantee. You neglect the house of God, you'll soon be living a life that looks nothing like the life of God. You'll begin to be captured by the world. Why?
Because you're not getting from this book taught in all the ways, reproof, rebuke, exhortation, instruction, all of those things that the Word of God is profitable for. Those things are major in the house of God. They happen here first. Really, I would also tell you this, that in any normal situation, a believer who's faithful to the Word of God, who attends the house of God, hears the exhortation and the preaching of the Word of God, that those very things are the foundation that his individual private time alone are built upon. That without one, you really never do the other. That without the time in the house of God, I promise you, your daily devotions in the normal situation will begin to go away. If you don't have time to gather and worship and praise God and to hear the Word of God, you're just going to struggle to take time to do that. The house of God is very important. And here's what it says, so we get it clear. Those who love the house, they love God, love that, love what God loves. And it's obvious by where God put the house, the way that he did it, the way that he dealt with it. It is obvious that God loves his house. I mean, listen, the book of Acts tells us of the church, and I understand the church is not a building. The church is a gathering of believers. Isn't that right? It's an ecclesia. It's born again, baptized people, covenanted together around a statement of faith that said, here we stand, this we believe, and together we worship and serve our God. But do you understand that this is what it said, that Christ loved the church, the house of God, and gave himself for it. Then he went to Calvary. He didn't see me. I believe that. I believe he paid deliberately for my personal sins. But I'm telling you what he was doing there. He was redeeming. He was offering a door of redemption to a people who would be gathered together, called his body, ultimately to be called his bride, so that he could call them out. He could inhabit them, and he could reach the world through them until he gathered them unto himself before the Father at the marriage supper. Jesus Christ, God the Father, loves the church. Period. And if you and I love God, we love what God loves. Now, I'm just going to be blunt with you. If you can take or leave a Bible-believing church, I'm just going to say this, if you're not in a Bible-believing church, in a Bible-preaching church, and one that tries to fulfill the work of the ministry according to the Word of God, I'm sorry for you. You should change where you're at. That's the truth. Because if you can take or leave a Bible-preaching church, when it fits your life, you go. When it doesn't, you don't. Let me tell you what you really are taking or leaving. God. No, I didn't say church attendance saves you. I said that when you love God, you love what God loves. And if you love what God loves, you have the same kind of passion and desire that David did. He didn't say this, oh man, oh, so, woo, Saturday already, I got to go to church tomorrow. He said, I was glad. I can't wait. I can't wait till the doors are open the next time. I wish they'd have church every day. I wish the people of God would gather every day. Besides, and frankly, that's not outlandish in certain conditions perhaps. But he just says, I was glad. Why? Because he loved what God loves. When church becomes a burden that's hard for you to carry, I'm going to tell you, the problem is not the church. The problem is what's going on in your heart. You say to me, I love God. You say God is important and Jesus is the man, or whatever people say today that frankly is most often heretical and disrespectful. But you never live it. Because if you lived it, you'd be dying to get to the place where the body of the God you say he loves unites together. If you love God, you love what he loves. I constantly hear from people who say, oh, preacher, I just love the Lord. I love Scripture. I'm just not very big on organized religion. Well, those two things don't really go together. You can't tell me that you love the Lord and despise what he gave himself for. If there's a disdain for the imperfection of people in the church, if there's a lack of even excitement and zeal about being able to gather and to worship and to hear from God, I'm telling you that if that exists even in a microscopic element in your life, that tonight you should be at this altar and saying this, God, I need to love you more because I don't, and I know that I do because I don't love your house the way you do. Because those who love God love what God loves. Now, listen, two more truths. And one of them is this. We've already seen this really play out, but I want us to see a little bit more. And that's this. First of all, if you love God, you love what God loves. But here's second. The well-being of the people of God, listen to me very closely, depends upon the well-being of the house of God. You will never find a spiritually mature and dynamic people with a house of God that is falling apart. Can I say that spiritually? That is carnal and worldly in its practices. You will never find a vibrant, growing people in that place. No, no. You could find people who are well-led. The leadership of man is not the key to spiritual maturity. The Word of God is the key to spiritual maturity. And so understand that the condition of this church, can I tell you that everybody who has anything to do with this church, or if you're visiting from another church, that it ought to be a constant a part of your prayer life to be praying and praying and praying for the people, for the pastor, for the worship, for the condition of your church. You ought to be concerned about what's going on in your church. You ought to be concerned, yes, about the way it looks. I believe that's a part of our testimony. Because I'm telling you that when this place is dying, when this place is in disrepair spiritually, when this place has cooled and walked away from God, it will have an impact on your life. And it'll have an impact on your children's life if you have them. Bringing them to an old dead church is a sure way to send them out into what they see as a hot and vibrant world. No, no, no. The well-being of the house, people of God. It depends upon the well-being of the house of God. Look in verse 6. We'll read just a few more verses here with you. It says this, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. Verse 8, for my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Did you catch that? That verse there, verse 6, that says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, is one of those great bumper sticker verses in our days. But can I explain something to you? While the church exists on earth, there will be no peace in Jerusalem. And that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about Jerusalem, being rescued from that the way we are. What he's talking about is this. This psalm was written when there was turmoil and division in Jerusalem. There were those after Absalom and those after David. And still when he comes back, there's tension in Jerusalem. You go to Jerusalem today, there's tension in Jerusalem. There's tension between the different groups of Jewish people. I mean, there's tension everywhere in Jerusalem. And this is what he said. Listen, I need you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Not political peace, but peace and unity within it. No, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for Israel, but understand this, that a prayer for the peace of Jerusalem is nothing but a prayer for Jesus to return now, because that's when there'll be peace in Jerusalem. Amen? The peace he's talking about here is the settling of the turmoil that is having an effect on the house of God, and therefore is having an effect on the people of God. I mean, you can't imagine it to be otherwise. The priests were used and mistreated by some of those with Absalom and that whole bunch. And now the people are divided. And the divided people really don't usually get together and sing spiritual hymns and songs. And so there's a division. There's a problem with the house of God because the city of Jerusalem is in turmoil. And he's saying this, listen, we need to get together here. We need to get back where we belong. We need to be a unified people under God. We need to be looking in the same direction. Listen, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, he says. They shall prosper that love thee. Who? Those that love God, that love what he loves. They're going to prosper when there's peace, when there's unity, when there's the ability as the Jewish people, as the covenant people of God, to now worship together again without all of the turmoil. Verse 7 says, peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. Verse 8, for my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Did you catch that? The reason that he's praying for peace in Jerusalem is because the condition of the people of God. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Why? Because the condition of the people of God is directly affected by the condition of the house of God. And he recognizes that the turmoil in the city is affecting the condition, the spiritual condition of the house of God. And therefore, his brethren and companions are in peril because of the condition of the city that affects the house of God, that affects the people. If you love God, you love what God loves. That's the church today. And the condition of the church impacts directly upon the condition of your spiritual life. Not arguable. If you would try, you will suffer defeat, not by me, but by the Word of God. The instrument of reaching the world today, the church. The place called upon to be one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the church. The condition of the church affects the people. And listen, I'm telling you that if we don't keep the church, each of us know. Could I help you with this? It's not only his responsibility, the condition of this church. In fact, he's one piece of this church. And it is everyone who associates their life, and ultimately who ought to be joining the church, coming into submission there, and who ought to be seeking the good of the house of God together, because their own spiritual life depends on the condition of this house. One more truth. The condition of your city affects the condition of the house of God. He's already said that, hasn't he? But I want you to look in verse 8 with me, and verse 9. Says this, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Who? Jerusalem. I want to seek the good of Jerusalem for the sake of the house of God, because the condition of the house of God affects the people of God. And can I say this? The spiritual condition of the people of God ultimately affects the city of God and the testimony of God. So that the people's condition is directly affected by the condition of the house of God. But the house of God is affected by the condition of the city. You don't believe it? Our cities have shut down the house of God. They've taken control over them. There are places you can go in this country today where violent people will try to keep you out of the house of God. I watched one particular video where they're out there screaming as a mother is bringing her children in, trying to block her way, and accusing her of abusing the children by bringing them to the house of God. If you don't think that worship and focus and turn and just all that needs to go on is negatively affected by the condition of the city, you aren't thinking according to the Word of God at all. And so this is what he says. Now listen very closely. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. I just told you that you ought to be very concerned about the house of God and its condition because of its impact on your life. But ultimately the reason why is this. Because the people of God ought to be seeking the good of their city. It's written in the New Testament this way, that we're to pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceable lives to worship our God. The condition of the city affects the condition of the house of God, doesn't it? And the condition of the house of God affects the people of God. And we've got to become a people who are not in cities but isolated from them. We've got to become a people who are finding ways according to the Word of God to seek the good of our city. We need to be desiring our city to be a place of righteousness and of truth and of God, of godliness, where, listen, not everyone will agree with us, but all of us can operate in a certain way, that there would be peace within our city, and that there would be the lack of some of the things that are present in our cities. Why? Because the condition of our city is really our commission. That we're, as a church, we're told this. Listen, because of the sake of the house of God, I'm just telling this, that if you love God, you love what God loves. If you're concerned about the house of God, it equally carries that you're concerned about the city that the house of God is in. How do we affect our city? Salt and light. A true testimony to Christ, an exalting of him through his church, the honoring of him in all that we do, of laboring to gather people to a place where they hear the word of God, they hear the gospel preached. Instead of just having religious talks and Facebook fancies, let's get out and impact lives and let's bring people to the house of God. Let's preach the gospel. Let's show them a wonderful Savior. Let's live our lives next to Him. Let's bring them into ours, because we realize that we need to impact this city out here for the sake of the house of God, so that the people of God can be what they need to be, so that they can go out and impact the city some more, and that the entire program of God's redemption requires that the believers in every church deliberately seek the good of the city. In fact, I'm going to tell you this, that every city doesn't need a church. Every city needs a church that seeks the good of that city according to the Word of God. They don't just need religious institutions. They need bodies of burning hot believers that will seek the good of the city for the glory of God and for their own life. Let me tell you what we've become. We've become in our cities, but not impacting our cities. We have too many men that go to towns that pastor churches who really don't matter. They don't. If they close down, the city doesn't even notice. Nothing changes in the life of the city if the church closes down. Can I tell you, that's not a church that seeks the good of its city. The church that seeks the good of its city is saying, you know what? The work we do for the Master, the worship we have and the God we serve is so necessary for the good of the city that let me tell you, the number one sport in my life is going to be seeking the good of the city. I'm going to do it with my family. I'm going to do it in my church. I'm going to do it with my church. I'm going to do it through my church. But we're going to seek the good of the city. And I want to tell you that, honestly, a church that isn't set according and determined according to the Great Commission and the Word of God to seek the good of its city is no real church at all. It's a church in name, but it is not a church in function. It's hypocrisy. For us to be a people who run around saying, Jesus, 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 can drive by the brokenness of our cities and see them as an impediment to our happiness instead of an object of God's love. If you love what God loves, you love the house of God. And you need this place to be healthy and robust for your sake. But if that's going to happen, you're going to have to also seek the good of your city. And if you're not seeking the good of your city, this place is not healthy and robust and is in desperate need of revival, getting back to normal on God's terms. Amen. There's some work to do. This meeting would be for naught if somehow, in some way, maybe beginning in this room for the next month or whatever, gathering every opportunity as a people, as a church, and praying for God to help us, to use us, to change us, and beginning to go out in our lives, not just in programs, church, not just as a Saturday morning 2-hour event, but living lives that become the gospel. And deliberately each of us, and thereby all of us, seeking the good of this city. This city's good can be no higher, no higher than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Righteousness exalteth a nation, and therefore righteousness exalteth a city. And there is no path to righteousness that doesn't begin with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're going to seek the good of it and say you love the Lord, it's going to require you to do whatever it takes to reach or seek the good of this city in this place. Amen? Let's stand together.